Good morning. I ask if you would turn with me this morning in your copy of God's Word to the book of Revelation. This morning we are going to begin a look at seven letters to seven churches starting in Revelation chapter 2. This is something that we looked at in the evening a number of years ago as we looked through the whole of the book of Revelation. A slightly different focus altogether, however, in looking at this now. Really what I want us to have an opportunity to do this morning is to sit in as we hear seven churches receive something of a status report from the Lord Jesus Christ, what they are doing, what they're not doing. Because what I would like for us to do over these next 7 weeks is to ask ourselves some questions about what the purpose of the church is. What are we here for? Not so much about our individual callings, because all of us are gifted by God to do certain things, to desire certain things. We're all called into many vocations, many different areas and acts of service. But to consider, what is the mission of the church? What is the church for? We could look at texts that tell us what that is. We could look at the Great Commission as it's found in all four of the Gospels, and it's at the beginning of Acts as well. But another way is to look at these letters and to see how these churches fare under the scrutiny of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And hopefully as we examine these letters, we'll see much about the way the church should be in the world, but also we can look at ourselves as well. So before we read this passage, beginning in chapter 2 of the book of Revelation, let me pray for us, and then we'll read God's Word together. Father and our God, we praise You. We thank You this morning for Your great goodness, mercy, and love. We ask, O Lord, that You would be with us together by the power of Your Holy Spirit, that as Your Word is read and proclaimed, that all of us, Father, might conscionably hear Your Word. We pray that You would give us ears to hear what You are saying to the churches. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, let's hear this morning the Word of the Lord. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says He who holds the seven stars in His right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. Imagine when this letter was first read in the church in Ephesus. They've already heard, of course, the words that John has recorded from chapter 1. No doubt they were excited, encouraged to know that they're first on the list. What is Jesus going to say to us? And then they hear these words. They begin well. There's much that Jesus commends the church in Ephesus for having done and having endured in doing. But He has something against them. It's not a small thing, as we'll see. It's not a minor thing that Jesus has. It's not everything is perfect, but the coffee was a little cold in the foyer when I first came in. No, it's a serious issue. It's serious because it infects, it touches, it distributes itself into everything they're doing, even the commendable things that they're doing. Jesus wants them to see the things that he sees when he looks down, the things that he notices as he walks among them. And so this morning I want us to look at this letter, this tiny letter, this small note, if you will, that Jesus provides for the church in Ephesus, but also for us as well. It may be helpful just to remind ourselves a little bit about Ephesus. This city was one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire, and in fact, I think it was the largest city in Asia Minor with about 250,000 people. It was important economically. It was at a large port there at the city, as well as being on a sort of a crossroads of three different trade routes. It was important in the Roman Empire because of its religious significance. This was one of the primary places where you could find outside of Rome, outside of the peninsula there, you could find the imperial cult in all of its glory, all of its pomp and ceremony. But also, we know, particularly from the book of Acts, that the Temple of Artemis was an important part of the city, both religiously and economically, there in Ephesus. But as important as Ephesus was in the Roman Empire, we know that it's also important in the kingdom of God. In the book of Acts, the first to bring the gospel, the good news to this city, was Apollos. And we know that he wasn't perfect in everything he was saying because Priscilla and Aquila take him aside to provide a little bit of instruction for him. Paul comes in Acts 19 and Acts 20. He's there for 2 years laboring in the church. We know that after he leaves sometime later, he sends Timothy there to minister for a number of years. And then later on, not exactly sure when, but certainly perhaps in his later years, the Apostle John takes up residence in Ephesus as well. What we know is that six different letters, besides this small little note here, six different letters are written either to the church itself or to individuals who are either ministering or serving in that church. Obviously the book of Ephesians, but all three of John's epistles, and the two letters to Timothy all come to the people at this particular church. So it's interesting to see, as this church has so much ink spilled already in it, in the Bible regarding it, what Jesus is going to say. What does he who holds the seven stars in his hands and he who walks among the seven lampstands have to say to this church? We notice the first thing that Jesus does is he commends the church in Ephesus. He walks among the golden lampstands. He walks among the churches. The lampstands here are symbolic for the various seven churches that he's writing the letters to. He walks among them, and so he sees what they do. He knows them. He knows their works, he says. He seems to refer to two, their labor and their patience. They're like gardeners there in the city of Ephesus. They plant seeds and then they stand around to wait upon the Lord as he brings fruit. Many of you have gardens. You know that to get them started, it takes an enormous amount of labor and effort. But then once you've cleared away the ground and once you've placed it in, planted all the seeds, there's a little bit of work left to do. You water. Maybe you have to weed every once in a while. But the only way those seeds are going to germinate, the only way you're going to get fruit out of that garden is for you to wait upon God as he brings forth that fruit. And it seems that they in this city have labored hard and they are waiting upon the Lord to see what the Lord will do in their midst. He recommends them not just for their works, but also for their purity. He says, I know that you cannot bear with those who are evil. They cannot bear with those who are evil, perhaps speaking about the issue of maybe church discipline in their midst. They see those who refuse to repent of their sins, those who refuse to live lives in the way in which God has designated in his word, and so they take the appropriate steps. We also know that they have tested men who have come to the city of Ephesus claiming to be apostles. They love the purity of their doctrine. And so when people come, they test them. And in this instance, they found out that these individuals are liars. They were not apostles. And clearly they did what they must do. They removed them from their church. They said, "You will not teach here. You will not instruct our people." But he also commends them because of their perseverance. They have preserved. They have had patience. They have labored. They have done all these things for the sake of Jesus. And they've not become weary. How wearying it is day after day to do the things that God calls us to do, particularly when even in the midst of our patience, we don't see immediate fruit. And yet every day, it seems, they get up and they do these things. They labor hard. They work for purity in their midst. So far, so good. It's a church that you could be proud of. It's a church that they were probably, at least in an appropriate sense, proud of themselves for the things that they had done and accomplished. They put their hand to the plow. They did the work that God had placed before them. They patiently endured the things that they perhaps could not change. They had a keen eye open to any error or false teaching. And they took a stand for Christ, maybe even to the loss of their own lives. But as we see, things are not all as they should be. Because after having commended them for these good things, Jesus rebukes the church in Ephesus. These are not the only words that he has for them, words to say, "I see the good things that you're doing." He also looks down and sees that there's something missing, something lacking, and he says, this against them. They have forsaken their first love. Now, it's important to understand what in the world that might mean. And there are almost as many interpretations of what that might mean as there are interpreters. Everyone seems to understand what this means, but they all have slightly different variations upon it. One of the things that I found very interesting this week as I was looking through the commentaries, it almost seems as though a commentator is going to assume that what is lacking in the church in Ephesus is whatever they see lacking in their own church or the church of their day. Whatever that might be, whatever they want their church to do better at, they see that is what is ultimately lacking. That is what Jesus means when he says that they lack love. But notice that it's not just love in general, it's the love that they had at the first. It's the love that characterized the church when Apollos first came, when Paul was there, when Timothy probably was also serving, and perhaps even when John was there. There was a love there that has grown cold. And Jesus says that he has this against them. So what does it mean? Well, the first thing to realize is that the commendations that Jesus was giving earlier were not ironic or empty. They are real things, and they were doing these things, and they are good things. Jesus is not saying that everything about them is wrong or bad. They are doing good works, and Jesus says it's good that you are doing these things. But one of the questions we may ask is, why were they doing these things? And I think the key here is that if they've lost love, whatever the reason is, why ever they are doing these things, it's not because of love. That's no longer why they're doing these things. I think they're doing these things not because they have a deep and abiding love for God and a love for their neighbor. They're doing these things perhaps because what they do love is the works themselves. They love truth and labor and patience and purity. And therefore, they are pursuing these things because they love them. They're pursuing them for their own sake. But what happens when you pursue these works for their own sake? When you pursue truth for the sake of truth itself, you do become accurate, but you also become combative. Everyone that comes into your presence who doesn't believe the things that you believe is another opportunity to fight over truth. When you love labor for the sake of labor, you become industrious. You probably become wealthy. You fill your storehouses. But you also become miserly. After all, you're the one who's worked for all these things, right? And labor is its own reward, and so you build more and more storehouses for the fruit of all your hard work. When you pursue patience for the sake of patience, you do become tranquil, but you also become introspective. You're focused more on yourself than you are on others around you. When you focus or when you pursue purity for the sake of purity alone, you do become holy, but you also become isolated. You become like a Pharisee who refuses to associate with anyone who may not be as holy as you are, lest you be corrupted by them. You see, when you pursue these things, even the things that they were doing, when you pursue them for their own sake, you're pursuing the gifts rather than the giver. You're celebrating the outward form of righteousness without much regard for the inner substance. You see, friends, if we're not motivated to do even these things by love, then we become caretakers of the church. We become custodians of what the generations before us have given to us. We become warehouse workers. We put away more and more boxes of truth and labor, more and more boxes of the good works that we have done, and we want to keep them safe, hidden away from the world. We become like a garden that someone fills with ornamental plants. It's good to look at, but it's not really of all that much use to anyone, is it? Now, we're given a hint of this error, this problem, and the way in which Jesus describes himself. Look back again at verse 1. He holds the seven stars in his right hands. That's almost certainly a reference to the seven pastors, the leaders of those seven churches. But then he says, he walks in the midst of the golden lampstands. He walks in the midst of these seven churches that he is describing as lampstands. Why would he put it that way? Why would he not merely say, I am the one who holds your teachers, your pastors in one hand, and I walk in the midst of your churches? Why would he describe them as lampstands? Well, it's because these seven churches were placed so as to shine forth light in darkness. Jesus placed them in their cities to be cities on a hill, to be that which cannot be hidden. But what are they supposed to be demonstrating? What kind of light are they supposed to be shining forth? How accurate they are? How industrious they are? How tranquil they are? How holy they are? Are they not there to shine forth how marvelous God is, how gracious God is, how forgiving God is? So what happens when you pursue even these things, these good things, not for their own sake, but for the sake of love? What happens when you do the works they were doing out of a deep and abiding love for God and for your neighbor? But when you pursue truth for the sake of love, you remain accurate, but you become instructive. You love others so much that you want to bring truth to them. Not in a combative way, but in an instructive way. Let me show you the truth as God has revealed it to me. When you pursue labor for the sake of love, you remain industrious. You're not going to work any less hard. That was awkward. You're going to continue to work as hard as you always have. But you're also going to become generous. Because filling your warehouses is no longer the end that you're aiming at. You're working hard because you love God and you love your neighbor, and you're going to be more willing to give to others. When you pursue patience for the sake of love, you remain tranquil, but you also become hospitable. Because you realize that the true measure of patience is not as you're sitting alone at home, sort of cross-legged on the ground, you know, humming things to yourself. The true measure of patience is being around people who may not be like you, who may not believe the same things you do and who need your instruction, who may not have all the things that you have and so need your generosity. And when you pursue purity for the sake of love, you remain holy. That does not go away. But you become inviting. The holiness of the Christian is not supposed to be such that it repels others, but that it causes them to say, there is something really different about you. You see, friends, when we love, when we pursue all things because of love, it colors everything. It flavors everything we do. It changes everything, starting with us. Now, we notice in this letter, of course, that it's Jesus' prophetic gaze that discerns this. Jesus is the one who looks down, who walks in their midst and says, there's something missing here. But is that what it takes? Do we need Jesus walking amongst us to discern whether or not we're doing the right things, but perhaps for the wrong reasons? How can we discern if our own church lacks love, or even our own hearts as individuals lacks love? But even here, hidden perhaps in the midst of this letter, I think Jesus gives them a reminder for how they can discern this on their own, and for us, how we can discern it on our own. Remember that he says to them, the prophets came, apostles came, and they were not really apostles, but you figured it out. How would they do that? How do you know whether or not an apostle is really an apostle? Probably didn't have a resume that you could pick up the phone and call someone back in Jerusalem. Can't check out their Facebook status, see where they've been. How do you do it? Well, turn with me really quick back to the book of Matthew, because I want us to see what Jesus himself has said about how you are to determine whether or not someone, an apostle, is true or false. It would help if I was in Matthew, not Mark. Okay, Mark 15, or Matthew 15. Matthew 7, verse 15. Jesus says this to them, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown to the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. How did Jesus know that they have forsaken their first love? Well, certainly because Jesus is God and can look down and walk in our midst. He can look into the hearts and minds of men. He needs no one else to tell him what is in the heart of a man. But it's also obvious to anyone who knows what to look for. Is there fruit in keeping with love? Yes, there is truth and labor and patience and purity and probably 50 other things beside going on well in the church. But is there love? Do they do these things? Do they demonstrate the fruit of love? Are they merely accurate, or are they also seeking to be instructive? Are they going out in the midst of the people of their city and longing to bring them the truth? Yes, there's labor, there's industry, but are they generous with the great things that God has blessed them with? There's patience, but is there also hospitality, a desire to open their homes, not just to one another in the congregation, but as a means of drawing in others who may not know Jesus Christ? Yes, there's purity, but are they inviting others into that righteousness that we have in Jesus Christ? We can ask it perhaps even more simply than this. Is their focus inward, or is it also outward? Or perhaps we could ask ourselves that question. Is our focus merely inward, merely upon ourselves, the transformation the Holy Spirit is working in us as individuals? Or are we focused outward? Do we have a care for those who do not know the truth? Do we have a care for those who only labor so that they can fill their warehouses and bank accounts? Do we have a care for those who have no patience to wait upon God, perhaps because they don't know Him, perhaps because they've rejected Him? Do we have a care for those who do not know the righteousness of Christ and therefore will die in their sins? Are we a lampstand or are we a warehouse? Are we a city on a hill or are we a museum? My friends, the mission of the church is to be a lampstand. That's what Jesus is saying to them. That's ultimately what they're failing at. They're not acting like a lampstand. They're not shining forth light into the darkness of the city of Ephesus. They are supposed to do the works that Jesus is commending them for doing. But they're supposed to do those things because they love God and they love their neighbor. Because they long to see God proclaimed and worshiped and glorified. Because they long to see the saints built up in knowledge and holiness and righteousness. But also because they long to see sinners repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ. They long to see conversion. They want to see new sons and daughters come into God's kingdom. Now, friends, of course, there is a cost associated with being a city on a hill, with being a lampstand lit and shining light out into darkness. If we were to take this seriously, if we were to become a lampstand, even all the way out here, there's a cost associated with that. It means that we are going to attract the ignorant, those who do not know the gospel, those who do not know how to live according to God's will. We're going to attract the destitute, those who have no resources, those who need our generosity. We're going to attract those who will disrupt our tranquility, who may not know how we worship, who may say amen at inappropriate times, right? Or sing with their hands raised up. We're going to attract those who sin. Those who need to repent of their sins. There's a cost associated with being a lampstand, but there's a greater cost to remaining a warehouse or a museum. Jesus says to Ephesus, if you do not repent, if you do not remember from where you have fallen, if you do not remember love and do these things because you love me, then Jesus promises that he is going to come quickly and remove their lampstand from in their midst. He's going to take away their presence as a church in Ephesus. As if to say, if you will not be the church, then you will not be a church. If you will not do the things that I have called upon all my churches to do, then you will no longer exist as a church at all in that city. But if they do repent, if they remember love, Jesus says they will be those who overcome. And they will receive and they will retain the greatest gift of all. He says, to the one who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. In other words, the one who overcomes, the one who looks inside himself and sees whatever lack of love there may be and endeavors not only to repent of that, but to live according to that love, that one will receive the gift of eternal life. That one will be invited by God into His presence. That one will stand next to Christ in the paradise of God, and he will eat of the tree of life and will never die. It's that serious, isn't it? If we refuse to look into ourselves, if we refuse to look at ourselves as a congregation and ask this question, is there love? Is there the fruit that flows forth from love? Then not only will we be in danger of someday ceasing to be a church at all, but all those of us who refuse to repent, who refuse to ask ourselves those very serious questions, who refuse to repent if we are sinning in this matter, we may be excluded from the paradise of God. I imagine when this letter was read for the first time in the city of Ephesus, I imagine you could hear a pin drop. I thought we were doing pretty good, right? I thought everything was okay. I mean, it started out so well. Are you sure that's Ephesus? Maybe it was a different city. Maybe something got mixed up in the writing of this letter. It's a stern warning. In fact, it's a stinging rebuke against them. Jesus is saying to them, be the church, or else you're not going to be a church. But in the midst of all of this, there's hope here. Jesus is giving them time to repent. Jesus is giving them time to reflect upon themselves and to ask those serious questions. Are we doing these things for the right reasons, or are we doing all things out of love for God and love for our neighbor? He's giving them time to repent, but there's also grace here. Because God is not going to merely leave them on their own while they seek to find all these things out. He hasn't already. He sent them a letter saying, here are some things I have against you. And so it's gracious that God, even for us this morning, would write a letter to a church 2,000 years ago that we might be invited to examine our own hearts as individuals and corporately together as a congregation. We have time to repent if we are sinning in this matter. And we have the means of grace to strengthen us, to remind us of the great love that God has poured out upon us in His Son, Jesus Christ, and to encourage us to love Him and to love our neighbor. Do we have ears to hear this morning what our Lord is saying to these churches, but also to our own church? Will we seek His grace? Will we seek His love so that we can pursue the things that God has placed before us, impassioned by that love, for the glory of God, for the building up of one another as Christians, and for opening up the doors wide that sinners might come in? Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise You this morning. We thank You for Your great grace and loving kindness. That even this morning, Father, You would allow us to sit in as Your Son rebukes a church. Help us, O Lord, to have eyes to see and ears to hear what Your Son is saying to them and to us. That we might examine our own hearts. That we might examine the fruit of that comes from ourselves, our own lives, but also, Father, the fruit that comes forth from our congregation. Help us, Father, to do all things because we love You. We ask that You would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we get ready to sit together around the Lord's table, let's stand together as we sing hymn number 345, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken.